Caught me off guard there, Pastor Brown. Thank you. That tall glass of water, cold water. And this is the reason we gather together, that we may behold the beauty of the Lord and His grace, His holiness, His mercy, His righteousness, patience, His wisdom, all of which are wrapped up in the bundle of His love. And more I'm appreciating the way the services are led off with music, with prayer and with music. According to the Word of God, we're to make a melody in our hearts to the Lord. And it's a definite preparation for the message that the Lord has for us, for sure. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we continue. Just to remind you, we're in Hebrews and the exposition of it, but also the theological exegesis of it, with the intention that God will continue to magnify His Son by His Word, by His Spirit, and in our body, our corporate body, and in our individual lives. Don't want what you don't need. That's for somebody, so I left the 99 to go for the one. Now let's back to the 99. We'll start with the theological prelude. God's grace is not balanced by any ungraciousness in Him, but is balanced by His holiness. God is gracious because He is holy. God is holy because He is gracious. God's mercy is not balanced by any cruelty in God or mercilessness in Him, but His mercy is balanced by His righteousness. God is merciful because God is righteous. God is righteous because God is merciful. When God acts in holy and righteous opposition to us, when we stand in opposition to Him, this righteous and holy opposition of His to us is His mercy and grace. That is, His love for us in action. God even resists the proud as He gives more grace to the humble. And both of these are the proof of His love. For God's resistance of the proud is equally gracious as His giving more grace to the humble. For His intent in resisting the proud is to humble the proud, to give more grace to the humbled, proud person. That He resists the proud and gives more grace to the humble is the proof of His love on both counts. For as the Son of Man said to the angel or the messenger at the church at Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning, hey Arche, of the creation of God says, quote, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Revelation 3:19. And as Titus 2:11 to 12 says, the grace of God that appeared, manifesting itself in the salvation of all humanity. And that's important. The salvation of God for all humanity. The grace of God that appeared in Christ Jesus and in the Christ event that brought salvation to all people. That same grace teaches us, and that means corrects us, paiduo, disciplines us. For it's true that God, our Savior, is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. But it's also true that that group, especially those who believe, are disciplined from time to time, trained, even chastised, and yes, in the mercy and grace, in the holiness and righteousness of God, we could even say punished. But let's be very careful and tread very lightly when we speak that word. This again is a theological prelude that anticipates truths that are coming. I'm approaching them carefully because they are truths that have been highly misread, mistranslated, and miscommunicated by many preachers, many teachers, many expositors and theologians. So we're carefully treading here. And if anything, in our study of the word, care has to be exercised. So again, in line with what I've said so far, Proverbs 3:11 and 12 becomes a very important scriptural principle that lands right in Hebrews 12:5-6. You forgot the exhortation that addresses you as sons, says the scripture. My son, and this applies to daughters too, of course, don't take the discipline of the Lord lightly, nor lose heart when you are reproved by him. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastises every son whom he favorably receives. Some translations of that Proverbs passage say, he chastises or disciplines with punishment every son in whom he delights. Even the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, God himself, learned obedience through the things that he suffered, for he endured a chastisement which is incomprehensible. And that again is just a trope, a way of speaking. When I say incomprehensible, and I say that many times because it's a fitting adjective, I don't mean something that cannot be known. I mean something that cannot be fully known, fully apprehended, fully comprehended. Not until we see him and we are as he is by seeing him. Now the punishment that is being spoken of here, in both cases in Revelation 3:19 and Titus 2:11 and 12, as well as here in Hebrews 12:5-6, these three references all refer to the grace of God and the love of God as active in that act. The punishment that's being spoken of here, and I use that in quotes, is not what one translation says in Hebrews 53:5, the chastisement of our peace that was upon him, Jesus only, the righteous servant. It's called the chastisement of our peace, and that means the divine judgment upon him that secured our reconciliation. That's not what we experience when, by the grace of God, we are trained, chastened, disciplined. And sometimes it gets pretty severe because it's the word mastigo, which means scourged, flogged. Again, thankfully, that's a trope, a metaphorically way of speaking. Sometimes what we call the discipline of God upon us seems too harsh. Oftentimes it seems too prolonged from our standpoint. But in every case, it's designed by the benevolence of God to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness and do us good at the latter end. And so we are not without chastisement. If we were, we would be illegitimate children, not legit. Hebrews 12:6-8 goes on to say that. And so it says that we had earthly fathers. Some of us, of course, may not have had that privilege, but the majority of us have had earthly fathers. And if our earthly fathers loved us and acted toward us the way they should, they chastened us from time to time for a few days. And sometimes it was just to get us out of their hair and get us out of the way so they could carry on with their adult happiness. Sometimes it was just because we bothered them so much that they dropped the hammer. And sometimes it is, and if our earthly fathers loved us, as my dad did. In fact, today is my father's 102nd birthday. He's been with the Lord for 16 years, I guess. But he was that kind of father to me. He loved me enough to chasten me from time to time and meant it for my good. How much more, says the scripture, should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Submit to the Father of spirits and live. Prolong our lives. David said, I was chastened sorely. In fact, he prayed to God and said, you chastened me severely, but not unto death. So thank you that you didn't kill me in that divine discipline. The Lord is he who kills and makes alive, according to Deuteronomy 32:39. And the Targum Nephiti of that passage is interesting because it says, I in my word, I am he, I am in my word, and I bring to the end of life those in this life and bring them alive in the life to come, make them alive in the life to come. I strike and I heal. He strikes with the intention of healing. He kills with the intention of bringing to life. And in Jesus' case, Jesus gave himself over to be put to death and with the intention of being made alive, and in his being made alive, include all of us in his life, for he included all of us in his dying. So the punishment that's being spoken of in the passages I just mentioned is not the chastisement of our peace that was upon him, or the punishment that Jesus, God's Son, endured to reconcile us to God and to make us well and whole. Only the Son of God, our elder brother, could do that. For what an elder brother to take that punishment for us, in our place for us. Only our elder brother could do that, could have endured the punishment. And that's a citing of a trope. For though he was the Son, God's eternal Son, God's divine Son, he who is very Deus as well as very Homo, truly God and truly man, though he was that Son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Ultimately, that points to the things that he suffered in the culmination of his obedience, which is obedience to the death of the cross. The sufferings that were ultimately the incomprehensible things that he experienced in suffering that death of the cross, when by the grace of God and as an act of God's supreme holiness, an act of the saving mercy of God and his saving righteousness, he tasted death for everyone, while again incomprehensibly far from God, while remaining the one God in himself. For in Jesus Christ is all of the Godhead bodily. And so God draws us today with the bands of love and with the cords of a man, and the man is the man Christ Jesus. Now we go from that theological prelude to the expositional advance now. This week, and I do this for many hours every day, hopefully the first and best hours of my day, being a so-called morning person, I give myself to the study of theology, and that, of course, always points me to the scriptures. I read this quote, and it's from a German theologian named J. Wickelhaus, and it's from a book called Die Lehre der Heiligen Schrift, which I had to go to my translator on my phone, is The Doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. In 1892, cited in Karl Barth, he said this, and this, I loved this because I had to reread it, and then write it, and then type it, because it really kind of encapsulates much of what we've been learning in this assembly as we receive the knowledge of the truth. This was said in 1892, quote, "The right way to regard the gospel story, the proclamation of the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ, will accordingly be to recognize in it the temporal execution of an eternal counsel." That phrase struck me. So that its facts are eternal facts, the truth and effect of which, forwards and backwards, are extended over all periods. I'm going to read that again because there's a lot to it. These, I would tend to skip over these things and say, well, I didn't really understand that. So I go back and reread it and take word by word and translate the German or translate the Latin, which is, to me, is maddening. I wish everything was in English in that theological system. But then I do it until I have comprehension, until I have understanding. He says, the right way to regard the gospel story, the proclamation of the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ, will accordingly be to recognize in it the temporal execution of an eternal counsel, so that its facts are eternal facts, the truth and effect of which, forwards and backwards, are extended over all periods, meaning all periods of time and history. And this is what we mean when we say that the reconciling and redeeming impact of the cross of Christ is diachronic. That word is used in different contexts in our time, but we mean that the cross of Jesus Christ extends in its universal impact all the way back and all the way forward. And it is diachronic, therefore. When God sees fit, He will sum up everything under the headship of Jesus Christ, and it says all times will become simultaneous. All people will then become contemporaneous. There will be, in that resurrection, the summing up of all things in Christ. When we meet together, like we are now, in the episynagoge, as it's called, episynagoge, the assembling together of the saints around this word, we do it in anticipation of the gathering together of all of creation under one head, Christ. We're anticipating that, and we should always anticipate that. So when this author quoted this, or when Barth quoted this man, this is what we mean when we say that the reconciling and redeeming impact of the cross of Christ is diachronic, that it goes all the way backwards and forwards in time and has saving effect for all of creation and all people of all times and places. And this is what it means, and this is what is meant by the Paschal Lamb that was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. When I hear these theological presentations, what I call the upper blade, I go immediately to the lower blade that comes up to meet that blade. If it doesn't come up to meet the upper blade, then I reject it. But there is the scripture that says, the Lamb of God was slaughtered before the foundation of the world, which says to me that the gospel is the temporal execution of an eternal counsel. That's exactly what it says. That's what it means. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world in the eternal counsel of God was slain in time and history in the temporal execution of that eternal counsel. And because it's an eternal counsel, the event that happened in time has eternal effects, universal effects. And again, the grace of God that appeared, salvation to all humanity. So I want you to make that very clear in your mind, salvation to all humanity, before we enter into passages that seem to threaten fiery judgment, and that in fact do threaten fiery judgment under certain contexts. Everything happens within the context of the salvation of all. And so we should not take tropes that are found like in passages of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 and make the lethal spiritual mistake of attributing them to a threat of eternal hell and damnation, which is what preachers have done from time immemorial, sadly. And we do not do that. That is to go against the word of God, to go against the Spirit who interprets the word of God, and he's called the Spirit of Grace. The Lamb was slain according to the eternal counsel, and Christ, our Passover Lamb, was killed, Paul said, and he's referring to the fact of what happened in the temporal execution of that eternal plan. Our Paschal Lamb, our Passover sacrificial Lamb, was killed, slaughtered, Paul said. So let's partake of the feast. That is, let's live the life of this higher integration of Christian living without leaven, without the old man, putting off the old man. And that's what he means in 1 Corinthians 5. So in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we have the temporal execution of what Hebrews 13, or Revelation 13, 8 calls the eternal counsel, the lamb slaughtered in the eternal counsel of God. That temporal execution of that occurred by the obedience of the man Christ Jesus to the extent of the death of the cross. So he's exalted and he's been enskied, as that's actually a word, ensky, E-N-S-K-Y, lifted up in the sky, lifted up into heavens. He was enskied and enthroned and exalted. And because of the incomprehensible death that he endured, he is exalted incomprehensibly with a majesty that we will worship forever. The Lamb was slain then according to the eternal counsel, and Christ, our Passover Lamb, was killed according to this eternal counsel, because Jesus, the Son of God, executed obedience to this counsel in time and in history, and at the right time, and at the center of history, and at the climactic point of the ages, which occurred in Golgotha on Skull Hill in AD 30. This is the truth that Jesus Christ, the eternal priest, of whom Melchizedek was a foreshadowing in history, who is also the eternal Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, and by so doing executed perfect and complete obedience. And according to Acts 2:23, this again, the lower blade coming up to meet that upper blade quotation we started with, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, and through the agency of lawless persons was nailed to the cross and killed. So that's the temporal execution of the eternal counsel. And again, this was according to the eternal purpose which the triune God made in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Ephesians 3:11 says. It was also according to this eternal counsel of the God who saves that this same Jesus be raised from the dead. And he was, and he is risen. And he be enskied and exalted to God's right hand and crowned with glory and honor, having experienced death, the wages of sin, for everyone in all of time, and whose saving act of death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation has universal impact that is also diachronic, forward and backwards, extending over all periods, as our author said today, so that in the coming simultaneity of all times and epochs, All things in the heavens and on earth will be gathered under the one head of all things, who is even now the head of the church, which is his body. That head, kephale, being Jesus Christ our Lord and the Lord of all, our King and the King of kings, our Savior and the Savior of all people, and especially now, in this time in between, those who believe. So I wasn't planning on this until this morning, waking up at a little before 5:30 or something like that, I don't know. He does that to me every Sunday morning. Getting back to the trope of the Lord of all becoming the slave of all to ransom all, as we find in 1 Timothy 2:6, from slavery to sin, in which all would experience the wages of sin had he not intervened and in our place experienced the death which is the wages of sin, which would have utterly annihilated us. In fact, hell is not the final result of sin. It would not be the final result of sin, but total annihilation would be that. And if anyone else did or bore the sins of the world as Jesus did, of course, no one was qualified, they would be annihilated. And if there is that thing called hell, it was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ for all. So, as the scripture says, the judge of all was judged for all, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just one, meaning the only one with the right to judge, for the unjust, died for the unjust. The righteous one, which is the only one with the right to judge, he's called the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul said, I've finished the course, and from henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall hand to me, shall give to me. The Lord, the righteous judge. The Lord, the righteous judge, is the one who is called the righteous one in 1 Peter 3:18, who died the righteous one for all the unrighteous ones, meaning the only one with the right to judge for all the judged. He became the judged so that we would not be judged. Again, that's a trope. That's a way of viewing things, but it's also an infinite reality. And so, condescension, as we've said before, is something majestic when it refers to the act of God, who is the transcendent Lord of all. When we say some man condescends to another man, or some woman condescends to another woman whom she refers to and at least thinks subtly is inferior to her, that act of condescension is arrogance. But when God condescended, he is the ultimately transcendent and supreme one, condescends to us. It's an act of majestic humility. And so condescension is what he did. He condescended, the transcendent Lord of all, became the slave of all, and as a slave became obedient to the extent, not of death, but of the death, not of any old cross, but the cross in which he endured the incomprehensible wages of sin for all mankind. Now you're going to say, why you keep harping on this? And I'll answer it maybe toward the end of the message. Condescension is something majestic when it refers to the act of God, the transcendent Lord of all, as it says in Treato Isaiah, the third Isaiah, 63:8b-9. It says, and he became to them salvation. He became to them, his people, salvation, soteria. Do you realize the act of condescension God had to make to become the salvation of mankind who had fallen hopelessly away, as the song said this morning? So he said, he became to them salvation from every affliction. It was no ambassador or angel, but the Lord himself who saved them, because he loved them and spared them. He himself ransomed them and took them up and exalted them all the days of old. Now, this is, of course, speaking of the children of Israel and their wilderness wandering, and the rock that followed them. The rock that followed them was Christ, emitting rivers of living water for their survival. But when man condescends to man, that is the pride of man, the falsehood of man, human arrogance, human slothfulness is revealed. And that rejects the command and the duty of humility. And when we reject the command and duty of humility, the God who condescended to become our Savior resists us. He resists us. Now, this is not the only reason for suffering of believers. This should also be a warning from the start. But I want to consider Matthew 20. You can read this on your own, but this is a kind of a summary and exegesis of Matthew 20. The chapter began with a parable of Jesus to illustrate how the last will be first. Is another way of illustrating that in Matthew 23:12, the humble will be exalted. And the exalted will be humbled. The last will be first, the first will be last. Jesus likens the kingdom of the heaven to the act of a generous master of a household. It's oikodespotes, master of a household, and the vineyard workers who begrudged his generosity. He was a very generous householder. The owner of a vineyard, or the estate of a vineyard, the vineyard workers that were hired by him, begrudged his generosity. It's like resisting his grace in Matthew 21-15. As the narrative continues, though, and this is where I really want to home in, Matthew 20:17 following, Jesus, while traveling to Jerusalem, on his way, of course, to be crucified, while traveling to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside with him. And he said to them, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking in the third person, it's not a sign of psychosis, it's a sign of humility in his case. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man, will be handed over. This, again, is a word I cannot overemphasize in the Greek, para, P-A-R-A, and didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. Para didomi means to hand over. It has various nuances, like to betray. He was handed over by Judas, meaning he was betrayed. But it means to be handed over, to be passed over, or to be delivered up, as it says in Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins. And he was raised up for our justification. That actually means he was handed over, yes, by men, yes, by Jews, yes, by Gentiles. The Jews handed him to the Gentiles, people without the law. They put him to death. So we can't blame it on any particular people group. We can blame it on sin, ours if you want to, but there's no need to pass the blame around. Para didomi refers to his being handed over, yes, by men, yes, by Judas Iscariot, yes, by Caiaphas, yes, by Pilate, yes, by the Jews who called for crucifixion and said, we have no king but Caesar, yes, by the Romans who brutalized him, beat him, and by, as it says, they who pluck out the hair, that is, Romans who were clean-shaven, which is an oddity to the Hebrews, beat him. It doesn't say they plucked his hair out. It says they who, oddly, pluck out the hair, Romans who are clean-shaven, beat him. And they beat him mercilessly. And they scourged him. And they did all forms of abuse to him before crucifying him. So he was handed over. But more than this, he was handed over according to the foreknowledge and predetermination of God, who did not spare his son, but freely, what? Paradidomi, handed him over for us all. All. Romans 8:32. So this word paradidomi becomes very important, and it finds its roots really in Isaiah 53, a passage we keep on referring to, and we'll look there too. Look, we're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the archpriests and scholars of the law. And they will condemn him to death. Matthew 20 and 18. Then in verse 19, then they will hand him over, again, paradidomi, to the Gentiles, goyim, as the Hebrews call them, to ridicule him, flog him, crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised. I like the way Jesus said that. He lists all these terrible things, and then and the third day he will be raised. Like, it's all in the same line. It's all the saving act of God. Because again, in Romans 4:25, when it says he was handed over, delivered over for our sins or our trespasses, that means he was delivered over to die in behalf of us. And on as a result of that, it says he was raised on account of our justification. His resurrection wasn't our justification. His resurrection happened because in his death we were justified. That's the point. He was raised because of our justification. Our justification occurred in his death. That's why we are called, as next week we will be celebrating the communion service. And what do? In the communion service, we essentially proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the resurrection is all stored up in that death, as is the salvation of all of the human race. So we should translate Romans 4:25, handed over paradidomi for our sins, that is to die for them, to be the sacrifice for them, and then raised up, resurrected, on account of our justification. Our justification is due to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to be obedient to the death of the cross. That's what justifies us. And that's where I think the so-called Reformation got it wrong. We are not justified by our personal faith in Jesus. We are justified by Jesus' personal faithfulness and obedience to the extent of the death of the cross by which we were justified. So, we keep on making that point. Why? Because we keep on needing to make that point, because it's a forgettable point. And if we forget that point, we start to live and act and think and intend and decide and do against the grace of God, and we don't even know it's happening to us. So, after he said that, this is, to me, is an act of astonishment. It was then, and the way the Greek says this, it says, at that very time, right then, that the mother of the sons of Zebedee approached with her sons in tow. I can just picture these two mama's boys being pulled. And you know what she said to Jesus? I want you to say this. Say this. Meaning, so everyone else can hear this. Say this. She missed the whole message. That's kind of like what may be happening throughout the world today on Sunday. The mother of James and John, she's the mother approached him with her sons in tow and knelt down to ask him for something. Oh, that was humble in 2020. The mother of James and John Zebedee. This is not John, the beloved disciple, who is mistaken for him so often. She came to Jesus and knelt before him in front of the other 10 who heard this. So Mrs. Zebedee said to him, say, I want you to say this out loud now, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and on the other on your left in your kingdom. You think she missed the point of the crucifixion? You think she missed the point of the way of the cross? Maybe in 2021. She wanted him to say it. Why? So the other 10 could hear it. So she could look at the other 10 and say, my boys will be on his left and right. And Jesus could have blasted her into the next universe, into future world, if he wanted to. But he was very gentle, and he turned to her two sons instead, not to her. And he said, you don't know what you're asking for. In other words, you probably put your mother up to this. You guys have no idea what you're asking for. And so, he then said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? We are able, they said to him. Jesus could have blown them into future world at that moment and said, yeah, right. But instead he said, indeed, you will drink my cup. That means we will not drink, all of us too have drunk from his cup. That doesn't mean that we're going to drink the cup that he drank to the bitter dregs, which is the cup of the judgment on the sins of the world. But we're going to drink of the cup in the meaning the salvation that comes from his act for us. Yeah, we'll drink the cup of, it's called the cup of salvation for us. For him, it was the cup of judgment. I will take the cup of salvation, David said. So we take the cup, all right, but it's not enduring what he endured, the endurance of the cross, of course. Indeed, you will drink my cup, he said, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not up to me, but it belongs to those whom my Father prepared it for. So there is going to be somebody at his left and his right, but it's somebody that God prepared that for, that room for. Not. So Jesus said, that's not up to me. And so that's Matthew 20 to 23, and I'm paraphrasing now. Now when Jesus said, indeed you will drink of my cup, he was speaking not of their enduring the death that only he would endure, but that they would drink of the benefit of that cup as all would. But it also has a nuance to them that there is a secondary reference that John and James would in fact die in service of him. So that's, in a sense, experiencing the cup. Paul actually said that he's being handed over. He used the word paradidomi of himself. We are being handed over all day long to death, meaning us apostles. We are being handed over all day to death so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. So he pictured the Christian way of life as a handing over. For him, it was quite concretely true that he was constantly being handed over by the Gentiles to the Jews, or by the Jews to the Gentiles, by the Gentiles to the Jews to be flogged in the synagogues, or by the Jews to the Gentiles to be caned by the Romans. One way or another, he was always being handed over. So he identified with Jesus by that very verb, paradidomi. And so, look, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over, paradidomi, to the archpriests and scholars of the law, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over, paradidomi, to the Gentiles to ridicule him, flog him, crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised. You see, he's going to be handed over to bear our sins and raised up on account of the justification that he accomplishes in his death. So let's turn to Hebrews 53. It is more interesting than we know, it is more than interesting then, that this verb paradidomi, we're doing a little word study. See what we're doing here? Lots of different things. We're doing theology, we're doing exposition, we're doing exegesis, we're doing exhortation, we're doing warning, we're doing teaching, we're doing most of all the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:12, and I've translated this afresh, says, therefore he will inherit many and divide the spoils of the strong. And I think this is the trope of the strong and stronger man in Luke 11:21-22, and John 12:31-32, 16:11, Hebrews 2:14, and 1 John 3:8, meaning the spoils of the strong means that he, Jesus Christ, will break into the strong man's house and steal and destroy his armor in which he trusted, the weaponry in which he trusted, and then take his possessions for himself. The armor that the devil, the strong man, trusted in was the fear of death that he held over people all the days of their life. Jesus destroyed that weaponry in his own death. So by death, he destroyed the one who had what? Power over death, the weaponry of the fear of death. And then he took spoils of that same strong man. The spoils is all of humanity, because Satan is the prince of the world. He's the prince ruler of the world. When Jesus was lifted up, He cast Satan out and took Satan's spoils and had the spoils for himself. And that means he saved all of humanity from Satan's grip and from the power of death. So he will inherit many and divide the spoils of the strong because his soul, the word here is psuche, which refers to him being very homo as well as very deus, God as well as man. His soul was what? Given over. The LXX, the LXX being the Septuagint translation, has the word paradidomi. So was Jesus thinking of this passage when he said, I'm going up to Jerusalem and they're going to hand me over, I'll be handed over? Yes, of course he was. He was identifying himself as this righteous servant in Isaiah 53. A chapter, incidentally, that many rabbinical Jewish scholars today eliminate from the Hebrew scriptures, oddly enough. There are still Pharisees today, there are still law scholars today that would crucify Jesus all over again. And I'm speaking of Jews and Gentiles. And I'm speaking of what can happen when we resist his grace. We, in effect, crucify him all over again. Now, that's a warning. There's not, well, we'll be explaining that as we go down the road here. Therefore, or up the road, as it's always up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. Because his soul was given over, paradidomi, to death, eis thanaton, and he was counted among the lawless and bore, and by that bore carried the terrible, unbearable weight of the sins of many. Now again, many is a figure of speech, of understatement, because the many is all of humanity. We know that. He is the propitiation for the sins of the world. That's all sins. And then it goes on to say, and by the way, his soul was given as a ransom, or his soul was given over to bear the sins of many. This is also found in Romans 5:18-19. The justified ones are all of humanity, and it says many and all interchangeably in Romans 5:18-19. In 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave his life as a ransom, or himself as a ransom for all. 1 John 2:1 and 2, and 2 Peter 2:1, where it says the master even bought the false teachers who bring swift destruction upon themselves. He bought them. And then they destroyed themselves. But they destroyed themselves within the context of his salvific act for them. And that's important to understand. And because of their sins, he was given over, paradidomi. So Jesus says paradidomi twice, because Isaiah said it twice. God, who in times past spoke to the prophets, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken in his Son. And his Son says the same words as the prophets in the Septuagint. So that Hebrews 9:28 bears the critical phrase of Isaiah 43:12, bore the terrible, unbearable weight of the sins of many, indicates that it's none other than Jesus the Christ, Yahweh's righteous servant and our great priest who is being spoken of. Hebrews 9:28, so also Christ, having been once offered for the bearing of the humanly inconceivable weight of judgment, the final result, or the eternal result of the fatal disease brought about by sin. He bore the sickness that was the result of the sin of the world, the eternally fatal disease. Romans 5:6 uses that. If you pick it up from the original Greek, it's a medical trope also, where just in time, when the human race was about to die and be plunged into eternal darkness or annihilation, just in time, he died for the ungodly. He took the result of the sickness, the disease, the eternally fatal disease wrought by sin. Took it on himself. What a doctor. Imagine if you had a doctor that came in and said, well, I'm going to cure you. You say, how? I've got the perfect medicine. What's that? I'm taking it off you and putting it on me. That's all. No shots, no vaccines, no pills, no salves, no all these other things that often have a worse effect than the effect they promise to have. No, I'm taking it on myself. And he did it just in time, as it were. That's, again, a trope in Romans 5, 6. God justifies the ungodly because Christ died for the ungodly. And in dying for the ungodly, they were justified. And so God justifies the ungodly. And the ungodly is all of humanity apart from Jesus Christ. So also Christ, having been offered for the bearing of the, and I again, this is an expanded translation by me, the humanly inconceivable weight of the judgment, or the final result or eternal of an eternal fatal disease brought about by sin, by death. He bore the sins of many, that is, all people, and he will appear a second time without sin to those eagerly awaiting him for salvation. What are we doing when we assemble ourselves together? We are anticipating that assembly. We're anticipating gathering together, episynagoge, to the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, first verse of 2 Thessalonians 2. We're anticipating that. We're anticipating the salvation that he brings to all who are waiting for him, and all are waiting for him, as we've explained many times before. So these are what this writer calls the eternal facts. This is the eternal truth. This is the knowledge of the truth which we have received. Now we're back to Hebrews 10:26. That's why I'm doing all this. This is the truth that we have received. This is the knowledge of the truth that we have received. We assemble together to keep on hearing about it so that we don't sin willfully after receiving this knowledge. And what that means, and that is to incur judgment, as we're going to see. This is the knowledge. Why do I keep hammering these tropes? Why do I keep hammering Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, for one reason, Paul did it because he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So who am I next to Paul? So I do that too. I do that because the Spirit impels me to do that, compels me from within to do this. But also because this is the truth, and if you look at Hebrews 10:26, this is the truth, the knowledge of which we have received. That's why we gather together. We gather together to receive the knowledge of this truth so that we don't sin against the Lord. We don't willfully sin and enter into an area where there's no sacrifice for sin. Now, what does that mean? Not what you think, maybe. So again, this is the eternal truth, the knowledge of which we have received in Hebrews 10:26, and about which we were, and I'm speaking now for tetelestai phalanx in the main, we were enlightened, Hebrews 10:32. That's coming. This is the truth of the one God. Barth said that phrase that's uttered in every Jewish assembly, the Lord our God is one. One God, he said, that one word pulled down the Third Reich of Hitler. There is one God. He said that word, the one God, pulled down the Third Reich of Adolf Hitler. And it will pull down every single oppressive rule of man, because in every oppressive rule of man, man exalts himself above the one God and attempts to be the God. And therefore, God pulls them down every time. So this is the truth of the one God, the proclamation that God is one. And it's summed up in the Levitical cultic terms in Hebrews 10:11-14. Israel assembled around that Shema Israel. Listen up, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all of who you are. And when we meet together as the Israel of God in the present era, we meet around that same truth, only that truth that God is one sounds like this. On the one hand, every priest stands ministering day after day, offering time after time, The same old sacrifices which are never able to remove sins. I'm talking from Hebrews 10, 11 and following here. But this one, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth waiting until his enemies are made a footrest for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected or completed forever those who are sanctified. That's how we say God is one. That's how we say God is one. And we identify Jesus Christ in the identity of this one God as God's eternal Son. One sacrifice forever, for all time, sat down then. His expectation of his enemies being made a footstool for his feet is matched up against the expectation in Hebrews 10:27 of those who are willfully sinning, which is the expectation of fiery judgment that will devour the adversaries. I'd rather live sharing his expectation of the enemies coming under his feet and therefore our feet than to have the false expectation in some regards, but also a true expectation of fiery judgment that devours the adversaries. There is, of course, an AD 70 trajectory here that we'll get to at another time. So here's what I want to close with. You might ask, why spend so much time and why keep focusing so intently on the tropes that depict and declare the death of our Lord Jesus? Why? And does this have any specific, let's call it a threefold question, does this have any specific relevance to Hebrews? And specifically, the passage we're now studying in the latter half of Hebrews 10, does it have any relevance, our constant referring to these tropes and explaining them and teaching them, expounding them? And I would answer by saying that these tropes and the truth and the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection and the diachronic and eternal salvation and redemption that he wrought without human assistance or creaturely help, and in fact that he wrought against and in spite of creaturely resistance, is the full knowledge of the truth that the assembly had received in Hebrews 10:26, then and now for us. I'm pounding that truth home because it is the knowledge of the truth that Hebrews 10:26 is referring to, that we have received by faith, that this assembly has received by faith. For by faith we understand. To sin willfully, therefore, in Hebrews 10:26, which we're going to get to now, after having received this knowledge, is to go on living, so-called, acting, thinking, intending, and deciding as if this act and event had not even happened. And that's to live not knowing that we're dead. This may involve blatant sins of the tongue, that is, verbal slander, maligning, and all kinds of other things, or shameless sins of immorality. Or it may include the offer of assistance to God. Didn't expect that, did you? Our offer of assistance to God, who finished the work of the reconciliation of the world, is to go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of that reconciliation of the world, which God achieved without human assistance. In the case of the first readers of Hebrews, it's the offering of sacrifices, ritual and animal sacrifices, which had not only been abrogated or ended or abolished by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but by offering them, that is exactly the definition of continuing in sin. Continuing in sin is to continue to offer these ritual sacrifices, maybe to avoid persecution by your peers, in order to avoid the offense of the cross. That is the exact act of sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the once and for all sacrifice that ended the doing of any other ritual or animal sacrifices. Apply that to the kind of sacrifices that we make or the assistance that we offer God. That's why God said to Job, who wanted to offer a little assistance to God, "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the world? Oh, did you help me then? Did you? I forget." Now, God had no problem forgetting. He forgets our sins, thankfully. So it's to go on, it would seem, without any thought of the consequences of going on sinning willfully, or the false assumption that there are no consequences to sin for God's people. There are millions who believe there's no consequences to sin because I'm saved by grace. But the PT begs to differ, as does the triune God. And so I too beg to differ. Speaking of the specific passage then in Hebrews 10, 19 and following, it should be noted first that Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 is bracketed. You can look there if you want, because this is a Bible study in Hebrews. Believe it or not, everything is exegeting this whole passage. In Hebrews 10, 18, there's a bracket between our on either side of our passage. In Hebrews 10, 18, there is no longer an offering for sin. Offering, prosphora, sin, singular. But in Hebrews 10, 26, where we're going, it ends with there is no longer remains a sacrifice, thusia, for sins, plural. Second, it should be observed that the sense of this passage would require that the single sentence from 10:19 to 25 would actually continue in 10:26. In other words, the way I see it in the Greek, and I'll stand before God with this or be corrected before I stand before him, I think 10:26 continues the sentence and all the way to 10:27, the sentence that began with 10:19 to 27. You say, well, God doesn't speak in sentences that long. Oh, really? How about Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, one sentence? One run-on sentence. Mrs. Lape, my first grade teacher, Miss Mahar, my second grade teacher, who took me in front of the whole class and twisted my cheek like this and said, why did you push Everett down? Everett was a young man who we changed the rooms around every year in our elementary school because Everett Sweet, he was a sweet young man altogether for sure, had multiple sclerosis. And each year he got worse and worse. Well, one day we were walking home on patrol on the marble sidewalks of the white marble sidewalks of North Bennington, Vermont. My friend, I won't mention his name today because he's still with us in Bennington, Vermont, North Bennington. His initials are SC, and his first name is Stephen. His last name is Corcoran, but I'm not going to mention my dear friend's name. Pushed me, and I fell into Everett. And Everett fell face first on the marble. This is when he was still able to walk a little bit. And so the next day, I was the culprit who pushed Everett Sweet down. And so Miss Mahar put me in front of the whole class and twisted. I'm surprised I still have a right cheek. And said, Alan, do you admit? And I didn't say anything. I kept looking over at Steve saying, Steve, come through for me. And he sat there, like, smiling. So I got embarrassed and humiliated in front of my whole second grade class by Miss Mahar. Now, why did I say all that? Hell, I don't know. But I do know that I learned from Miss Mahar and Mrs. Lape and Mrs. Salter, my third grade teacher, and Mrs. Gilman, my fourth grade teacher, and Mrs. Madison, my fifth grade teacher, and Mr. Nolan, my sixth grade teacher, that you don't write run-on sentences. That's a run-on sentence, Alan. That's why I go by Rick all the time now, because every time I got yelled at, it was Alan. So they would say, Paul, that's a run-on sentence in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Anonymous, author of Hebrews, that's a run-on sentence in 10, 19 through 27. But I beg to differ. I think it's one sentence. So let's close by looking at it that way. If you look at the one run-on sentence, it looks like this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, starting at verse 19, going all the way to 27, having confidence that we have the right of entry into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus on the recently dedicated living highway, right through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and having a great priest over the household of God, let us come to God with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled pure from a painful conscience and our bodies having been washed with pure water, holding fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for faithful is the one who promises, considering each other for the incitement to love and good works, not deserting the assembly. See, it's one sentence, the assembling of ourselves as the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more that you see the day coming near. But the next word should be translated as because. So the sentence continues. Because assembling together for the purpose of encouragement. Why? Because if we sin willfully after we receive the full knowledge of the truth, that's the truth that we saw summed up in Hebrews 10:10-14, which is the same as the truth that God is one, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, and it still continues in verse 27, but a certain kind of terrifying expectation of punishing judgment and the fiery jealousy, is how this should be translated, that is about to devour the adversaries. Interesting here. And I'm going to leave that in the air so that I can explain it in weeks to come. Maybe not next week, but maybe next week. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, there's things like to be ready for the communion, and if we're not ready for the communion and don't discern the Lord's body and don't appreciate the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, which those ritual elements represent, he said, some of you in Corinth are chronically fatigued because of that. Some are sick, and not a few of you are sleeping the sleep of death. You say, wow, that's scary. No, it's not scary. It just shows the solemnity of the occasion of the Eucharist, the communion service. And because the solemnity of that occasion is highlighted, the tremendous value of the finished work of Christ is also highlighted. The writer here, and it's going to be my argument, and I don't want to leave you too much up in the air, is not arguing so much for the fearfulness of judgment, but for the egregious nature of the kind of sin that sins against the knowledge of the truth that we just talked about. But even then, it's a backhanded way of showing just how remarkably, incomprehensibly majestic is that truth against which it's almost an impossibility to sin. So thank you for your attentiveness today, and thank you, Father, and we pray that you'll take the things that have been spoken through stammering lips today and make them a source in decent and in order in the minds of believers, so that we may go forth from here in the next days to come until we meet again, the thoughts of our heart, the meditations of our heart, and the words of our mouth, and the actions of our bodies will be pleasing to you, because they will have been done in faith, by which we have this knowledge of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.